As we were singing that song, you may have thought to yourself more about Jesus, but we're turning to Isaiah 54. And yet there's a beautiful coming together that I don't really want you to miss. You know what Isaiah 53 is about. You know the familiar statement of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ spoken long before. You know about that. We just celebrated his birth a few days ago. But January 6th passed without anybody taking note. I'm not going to give a quiz, but the likelihood is that if I asked you what January 6th was, you might think it was my birthday or something, which it wasn't. January 3 was my birthday. But very likely you might not zero in on that day as anything of great consequence. Well, January 6th actually marks a festival the church celebrated a number of centuries before it ever celebrated Christmas. It celebrated what was called the Epiphany. And the Epiphany accented themes like when he came to Jerusalem and was presented in the temple, or came to the temple there and spoke among the religious leaders. The coming of the wise men was celebrated at Epiphany, January 6th. Epiphany came to characterize the gathering of the nations to this one, Jesus. His unveiling, and with his unveiling, the gathering of the nations. And Calvin properly said that Isaiah 53 was given to show us the ministry of Christ, and Isaiah 54 given to the church for her encouragement. Her encouragement in that unveiling which must take place. Epiphany in the Church of Jesus Christ calls to mind, or should call to mind, by the way, we remain in the season of Epiphany until Ash Wednesday, a little while yet. In that season, the theme is the mission of the church, the response of the church to this one who has come in a ready proclamation of his name, missions. And missions, not simply money in the plate missions, but the whole idea of proclaiming this one, gathering the nations to him, or at least being instruments of that gathering. God does the gathering, but being instruments of the gathering. That's the theme of the season of Epiphany, and I didn't want you to miss it. Not because we don't ever think about missions, or we don't ever think about that significance of spreading the gospel. I know we do. But we rarely have what I would call concentrated times, those times when our hearts are turned by virtue of what is going on around, or the season or such, those times when we focus our attention not simply on the getting from here to there with a minimum of pain, that usual routine of our lives, but rather on that which is outside of us. One of the main reasons we're here, our main reason for being here as a body of Christ is to glorify God, without a doubt and without question. But how is God glorified? And how does the faith I spoke of this morning bear fruit but in proclamation? So the proclamation of the word, not simply the place and the province of pastors who speak from the pulpit or over the radio, but God's people who go from place to place bearing the name of the Lord Jesus, and in many, many ways being challenged and responding affirmatively to the challenge that the name of the Lord Jesus should be spread worldwide. I was able to listen this week. I looked up a tape of a sermon that Dr. DeWitt preached on this passage, verses 2 and 3, he focused on specifically, though there was his message kind of broadened through the whole chapter. But as I listened to that, I was not aware, I'll be honest with you, I was not aware of the history he brought out in that message, how a man whose name was William Carey was touched by verses 2 and 3, and they became, in a sense, his life verses. And he not only began to be engaged in ministry himself and in mission work himself, but what followed was the development of mission societies and all sorts of means by which the gospel could be brought forward, and all because one man was affected powerfully by verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 54. I say I didn't know the history specifically. Doesn't mean I didn't know the history generally, because in fact, that has often happened. That God's Spirit has taken the truth and laid it on the heart of an individual. I remember a preacher saying the heart of one man affecting his family, a changed heart affecting his family, and that family affected by that change affecting his neighborhood, his city, his state, his country, and the world. Does that sound hopelessly triumphalistic? I hope so. I hope so, because I believe that the scripture here is a call and a basis for us to respond, not simply with what we have always done or a little more money in the plate. That's not bad, but that's not the answer. The answer is something different than that. And then a member of the congregation came to me some weeks ago and said, "Would you please preach on Isaiah 54, verse 10? And I said to myself, but I want to preach on verses 2 and 3. And then I read the passage again, and I thought about it again, and I listened to its message. And you know what? If you don't have verse 10, 2 and 3 is impossible. 2 and 3 will simply cause us great frustration. You will hear the message, walk away feeling guilty, and that will be the end of the matter. But if you hear verse 10 first, then I believe that the foundation for grasping hold of verses 2 and 3 is also possible, because in verse 10 we have kind of the climax and the gathering of the promise. You probably looked at that sermon outline and said, the promise and the prospect, that seems, no minister is supposed to only have 2 points anyway. You're supposed to have 3 or more, at least 3 anyway. But that's really how this passage lays together. It's a simple statement of a promise of God. And then from that promise of God is really another promise, but a prospect in which we can be involved, which can challenge our own hearts and our own attitudes and perhaps a whole lot more than that in our lives. What's the promise? Well, the promise, verse 10, says, "The mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness," that beautiful word, chesed, that word of God's covenanted faithfulness, love to his people, promised love to his people, "but my promised love shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." Fundamental promise there really is nothing more than the affirmation of the effectiveness of what he's spoken of in Isaiah 53. If indeed there was one who came forth, if there was one who could bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, if there was one who redeemed his people, who called people to faith and provided the means by which that they could be brought to the Heavenly Father, forgiven of their sins, and gathered among the people of God. If that's so, that's nothing more than what's being spoken of here. He simply says in verse 10 what was accomplished, or in our case we can speak of it in past tense, what in Isaiah's view forward, what will be accomplished is of such powerful significance that its effect will be lasting for God's people. The passage speaks a lot about people who are desolate, speaks of people who don't have the normal or ordinary interactions and connections. It speaks of those who have no family, or of those who have been set aside and have not been able to be connected in as others have been. And it does so speaking to the church, forlorn at times, as the Word of God. And you hear it, it's powerful. "Thy maker is thine husband," the what kind of language? We're not used to that, really, are we? God, the husband of his people. Thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is thy name. And what he says in verse 10 is, I pledged eternal love to you and I will keep my word. Think about that for a little while. Let that thought kind of move around in your mind. Let it kind of burst forth into its implications, powerful implications. That means, among many other things, that though we live in our lives here, as some would suggest, in a tenting kind of condition, that's really what it says here, enlarge the place of thy tent, God's people living in a tent. And I'm not talking about out camping either. Living in that kind of temporary, transitory kind of existence that we live in the midst of a world seemingly hostile, in reality, we may live in a tent. But we live under the umbrella of his promised love. We live under the shadow of his hand and care. How many psalms, there are many, many, many of them, how many psalms speak of the covert of his wings, of finding a refuge in him, of finding a place, a safe place there, a shelter. I've read those psalms to people in hospitals and in nursing homes and in their own home recovering, and people who've heard terrible news concerning their physical state and such, and I was, in my own heart, I read them because of the fact that I knew that if there's anything that we need, it's something sure and certain. A Heavenly Father whose care doesn't diminish, who will not leave us in the lurch, who will not simply abandon us. In this passage, he says, for a small moment I forsook thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. This is the song of God's care and love for his people. And as Calvin said, it's a song to the church. It's a song to every person whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other safe place, you know. There is no other shelter. Back a number of years ago, before we really understood how powerful atomic bombs were, there was a craze for building bomb shelters. And many people dug holes in their yard and put reinforced concrete rooms down there so that they'd be kept safe. I don't know, thank the Lord, we never had to find out whether they worked. But the fact is, the power of those kinds of blasts were of such a nature that I always assumed that you probably wouldn't be better off unless you were about 150 feet below the ground in hardened concrete encased down there for protection. The fact is, wherever you go, it's not safe. And I'm not talking about physical safety. I'm talking about safe in terms of that which attacks and assaults your nature, your being, your setting, your belief, and the rest. This world isn't home. The part of the problem that is that we think that our tenting existence simply means substandard housing, and that's not it. Tenting means our home somewhere else. And we live in this tent type of existence, confident of one reality, namely that God, in this beautiful comparison, says, even if the mountains, those that seemingly the sign of something solid that you can count on, even if the mountains were to disappear from the face of the earth and the hills be gone in a moment, my steadfast love, God says to his people, will not depart from you. And the covenant of my peace will not be removed. I will continue to give you the shalom that I promised and will bring it to fullness at my time, because I am the Lord who has had mercy on you. The promise is that by which we can live. The promise is that by which we can not simply endure, not simply the kind of live through it kind of thing. Patience in Scripture is rarely simply getting to the other side of whatever it might be. It's remaining under, it's staying, it's forbearance, it's that kind of steadfastness that when all else is in turmoil and when all else is up for grabs, so it appears, one reality stands firm and sure. And that reality is the reality, as God says here, of His love for His people. Again, you can live under that. You can live with that kind of a promise. I can live with that kind of a promise. It's the source. It's that which in the morning, facing a day I don't understand or know, you yourselves in the same setting, in the morning facing that day that might bring great joy or great sorrow, might bring turmoil of unbelievable proportions or whatever, I don't know what. I can begin by saying I do know one truth. His steadfast love won't go away. He will not stop, He will not stop, He will not stop. No matter how unfaithful I am, no matter how foolish I am, no matter how perverse, no matter how rebellious, He continues to love me all the way home. And that is the testimony not simply of somebody standing on this side of the pulpit. That is the testimony of every believer. Everyone whose trust is in Jesus Christ. You have to stop there a moment, don't you? Because the fact is, what follows, the glorious prospect that follows, needs to be embraced and embraced as those whose trust is there in Him. Is the steadfast love of God your foundation principle, your bottom line reality? I call you to that. I know you've walked with the Lord and I've walked with the Lord. I'm not talking about are you saved or unsaved at this point, unless you've never given your heart to the Lord. I'm talking about, is this the operating principle of your life? Is His great and abiding chesed, His ongoing promised love, His certain and sure love, is that the rock solid foundation? Do we join the songwriter who says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? That is, after all, the greatest expression of that chesed, that steadfast, continuing love. But then what comes out of that is amazing. Amazing. It's hard to even imagine it. If that's the promise, if that's the foundation, if that's the bottom line reality here, then what? Do we move into what one could call an enclave mentality, us and ours? The gathering together in which we all look at each other, we all smile the same smile, sing the same songs, and have a good time together, and that's it? That might be a tempting possibility. The church has gone enclave many times in her history, has decided that the only way to keep the world out is to lock the doors. The only trouble is, what they found is something's missing in that process. And what's missing is what Isaiah points to here in straightforward and simple terms. Here's the glorious prospect. He says, enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Spare not, lengthen the cords, strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Simply stated, God is doing now and is going to do something unbelievable. He is already now, and He has already been working on it for many years, but He is going to bring to fullness that number of those who are his. He's going to see to it that the message is heard. He's going and has promised here that there will be a day of prosperity for the Church of Jesus Christ. And the prosperity, again, not to be understood fiscally, not to be understood even in terms of numbers in any local congregation, but to be understood spiritually. He is going to gather his people. He will do that. He is going to bring to the ends of the earth the message of his Son. He is saying to the church, you better be ready. You had better be ready, because what's going to happen is going to be glorious. Glorious. We don't always have a lot of, well, we have a lot of reason to get excited in the church, but we don't always get excited. Sometimes we have, that's a whole nother study, but sometimes we have made liturgy a kind of a weight on top of worship. Sometimes it happens that way. Shouldn't be like that. We have plenty of reason, but if there's ever something to get excited about, this is it. This is it. And we have people here who've been engaged and involved in this and throughout their lives. They've seen those beginnings. They've seen those places. They've seen where this promise has already been fulfilled. We receive missionary letters back, and they come back, and these letters come back and say, you ought to know what God has done. They say from places where missionaries are in great danger just being there, that there are people who are listening, and they're hearing the gospel. And the message comes back to us again, you better be ready. You better be ready with the first of all the sense of mission and vision, and then in addition to that, a preparation. The preparation of the heart, ourselves, to carry this message. This doesn't just take place in India or in some place far off to the far reaches. Not just there. There is a field here too. And he's promised that we should indeed have vision enough to acknowledge that which he promises to do, and that he will bring to conclusion, that he will spread his gospel through his willing servants. That prospect takes hold of you. Somebody once said to me, in fact said to me a number of times, wouldn't you like to go back to Chicago? I'm from Chicago. That's my home. I was born on the south side of Chicago. I've been there recently a number of times because of things related to my family. And every time I go there, in fact, I said to my brother the other day when we were there, I said, you know, you like it here. I don't. I said, I have to be honest with you. As an adult, a 60-year-old adult, I have to be honest with you. When I stand in some of those places, I'm afraid. A whole lot of stuff comes back of memories of what happened in the past and so forth, and I'm afraid. I always said, somebody said, wouldn't you like to go minister in Chicago? And I said, well, the Lord would have to weigh upon my soul heavy, because that's not a place I'd choose. But I always follow it this way. If he sent me there, I'd go. Why? Because, beloved, in some small measure, and I trust you have too, in some small measure, I've seen this vision. I've seen the promise. I've seen it in little ways. I've been a minister a long time, and I've only seen it in little ways. But I've seen it. I've seen that heart which was changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. I've seen the words that I couldn't imagine would change anything, used in ways I couldn't imagine they could be used. I've seen it. And I heard the Spirit of God through the prophet Isaiah saying, get ready. That's just the beginning. So I challenge you with the vision. God promised. First of all, he promised his undying, his continuing, his love that never, 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 never lessens or diminishes. And he calls you and me individually to be bearers of that message. He calls us to see the vision and respond. He calls us to see and prepare. Prepare this body with a heart and a spirit. And how do you do that? Simply start here. That's where you start. You start right here and move out from there. That's how everything starts and moves. Starts from within a believing heart and it spreads from there. A zeal for this proclamation of the gospel. A zeal to see the vision that God has given fulfilled. His people gathered to himself. From wherever it is they may be. And then go on from there. Prepared here in this place, truly mission minded. We have a history in this congregation of supporting missions fully, and that's a wonderful history. That is a glorious history. There are many, many, many churches that have left missions by the wayside in the past. Absolutely true. Very, very significant, and I am not putting that down at all. I'm not diminishing the significance of that one iota. But what I am saying is alongside of, on top of, along with that, that individual, that heart challenged with the vision of the message of the gospel and God's gathering of his own, so that we don't leave this place and simply say, okay, I think I understood that. But with a fire. With a fire in the heart that doesn't go out. A fire that others may know. Him whom to know is life eternal. Jesus said it, and I simply echo it. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Let's pray. Father, please open to each heart here the vision. Show the glory of thy gospel. Found us on the wonder of thy love, and grant then that we may be a people whose hearts burn to speak the name of the one we love, our blessed Savior. And grant, Heavenly Father, that we may rejoice to see when the tent is enlarged and the stakes driven down more deeply, may we rejoice to see Thy temple, thy church, full. Guide us, we pray, Heavenly Father. Show us where we may be, what thou hast called us to be, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.